Well, I told you I was going to take a little break from our study of the Gospel of Mark, and that's what I'm going to do. There's so many aspects of Jesus Christ that we could study and preach on, but I want to focus on two. One theme being that Christ came as light, and the second is the joy that we have. So light and joy is the theme of what I want to look at today. But before I begin, we're going to be all over the place in Scripture. So what they say, it's almost like a fan. You know, you'd be flipping around your Bible so much trying to follow along, and that's fine if you want to do that. Or you can just listen, and I'll read the Scripture passages we're going to look at. But let me pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin our journey into the study of light and joy, to ask your blessing on our time together. Lord, help us to see, Lord, by the light of your word, the wonderment and the incredible grace that you bestowed upon this world in sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So light, let's start with light. God is light. The Bible tells us this. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. James 1:17 speaks of the good gifts that God gives us. It says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God's unchanging. He's the same yesterday as He is today, as He will be tomorrow. He stands outside of time, and He's described over and over again in Scripture as light. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So the incredibleness of the coming of Jesus is that there's an announcement in the Old Testament setting an expectation that light is going to come to this dark world. I see so much darkness in my day job that I can't even tell you the things that I see and the things that my employees have to deal with, because it's just inappropriate in this setting to bring up such darkness. But it is a dark fallen world. I was bringing some of it up with my family, and I forgot that my granddaughter was within earshot. My wife gave me the look that all of you men have seen before, where your wife's telling you to zip it, which I quickly did, and I said, I'm so sorry, I forgot that little Emily's right there. But it is a dark, fallen, evil world that we've been rescued out of. And into that darkness, and I've probably brought this up many times, but the incredibleness of John 3:16 in John's theology, which is the Holy Spirit's theology, when John writes his gospel, that he says that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only begotten Son into that world. That what John is saying is, into that world, into that dark world, God sent His Son to be the light into that darkness. It was prophesied in Isaiah 9:3, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Zechariah's prophecy, when he has John the forerunner in Luke's gospel, and you get this great prophecy. I'm just going to read a bit of it, but in Luke 1, beginning in verse 78, Zechariah says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring," that's a title for Christ, "with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That title of Christ being day spring, it's capitalized in my New King James, the day spring that came to visit us. It's the language of sunrise. It's so dark, so incredibly dark, especially with the power out. And when the sky is moonless or clouded and no stars, that darkness, but all of a sudden you see on the horizon light beginning to come up, the light is dawned. That's the language that's being used by Zechariah to describe the coming of Jesus into this dark world. And I want to talk about the light. We celebrate Christmas this morning because we're celebrating the light of Christ that has dawned, that has come. But in order to appreciate that light, I have to look at the darkness a little bit. And you'll see in the Bible, if you're a student of the Bible, how much darkness and light is a theme in the Scriptures. The Bible uses darkness to describe men's ignorance, mankind's ignorance of the things of God. Job 37:19 says, "Teach us what we should say to him," him being God. "Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing. We can prepare nothing because of the darkness." Proverbs 2:13 says, "From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." Proverbs 4:19 speaks, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And think about that verse when you're talking to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and they're walking in such foolishness, and they keep shipwrecking their lives, and they don't know why. Why does this keep happening to me? You could go right to that proverb and say, because you're walking in the darkness. You don't even know what you're doing. You don't even know. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head." The wise man, the upright man, the one who knows the Lord is what the book is talking about, has open eyes. He sees what's going on. He sees reality for what it is. But it says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." And then John chapter 12, Jesus himself says, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Darkness not only portrays humankind's ignorance of the things of God, it's also a picture of the seat of evil, or the origin, or the root of evil. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "But if your eye is bad," right, the gate to us seeing light, "if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In Luke 22, verse 53, Jesus says, "When I was with you daily," this is at his arrest, he says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour." And I don't think he's just talking about those soldiers that came to arrest him. I think he was talking about Satan. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness," Jesus said. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." That's part of what Jesus will do in his judgment when he returns, is he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And there's a lot of hidden things in this world that, unfortunately, I get to see a little bit of it in what I do for my day job, and is brutally dark. Brutally dark. All that will be exposed in the judgment. Ephesians 5:11, the Apostle Paul writes that we're, as Christians, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Bring them to light, the Bible tells us. So man's ignorance, humankind's ignorance, the seed of evil and darkness also speaks of man's spiritual blindness. When you wonder why the world is going the way it is, the unchristianized world, your friends, your co-workers that do not know the Lord, and you wonder, why do they do these things? Why are they passing these wicked laws? It's because of spiritual ignorance, of spiritual blindness. John 11:10, Jesus says, "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." When Jesus has that well-known conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus, who was the teacher, he was like the PhD teacher of their day, of the law of God, and he has this conversation. I won't read it all. There's a lot there. But in that conversation, Jesus says that unregenerate man, people who have not been saved, that do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the unregenerate man is blind. He cannot see. It says in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't even see it, let alone enter it. He says elsewhere that you can't enter it unless God does a work in somebody. That's why we need to be praying for the lost. God has to regenerate them, has to give them rebirth, new life. The unregenerate man, Jesus says, not only is in the dark, but sadly loves the dark. It doesn't want to come out of the dark. That's why it's so hard to win somebody to Christ. It's impossible for us to win anybody to Christ. God must regenerate them. God must give them eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to receive the good news of the gospel. If God doesn't do a work, they're going to cling to the darkness. It says in John 3:19, says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." They want to live in their evil deeds, and they don't want to come into the light to have their evil deeds exposed. They don't want to leave their evil deeds. Have you ever witnessed to somebody, and you give them the gospel, and you tell them the dilemma they're in, but the, you know, praise God, there's good news, and you give them the gospel, and they give you that, "Well, I hear what you're saying, and it's very convincing, but I'm not ready yet." I remember witnessing to two guys that were doing work in this church, and I came down because they were doing the work, and I witnessed to them, and that's the answer that both of them gave me. I think what you're telling me is the truth, but I'm not ready yet. It's because they love the darkness. They don't want to leave whatever they're living in to repent of that, to turn to Jesus Christ and find life. God has to do a work, and I pray that those two are in the kingdom now. Who knows? Jesus said that unregenerate man hates the things of God. He says in John 3:20, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." I always thought John 3 was such a tough passage, because if you really examine that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus lays us bare as human beings. And if you came to Jesus savingly, I hope like every day you're rejoicing and praising him for rescuing you out of that lost condition. The Bible also teaches us that our attitude towards Christians exposes whether we're really in the light or in the dark. Because we can certainly say, well, I go to church every once in a while, but I really don't like those Christians. You know, they're also full of themselves. That whole church is full of hypocrites. You know, you've heard all this before. And the Bible doesn't let us get away with that, because it says if that's our attitude, that we don't love God's people, there's something wrong with us spiritually. The Bible says in 1 John 2:9, he who says he's in the light but hates his brother, that means a Christian brother, is in the darkness until now. You've never left the darkness if that's your heart issue with other believers. The Bible tells us that Satan actively promotes the darkness. The Satan is actively working against the gospel. Not that he's more powerful than the Lord, obviously. The Lord can rescue who the Lord will rescue. He's ultimate. Luther used to say, well, Satan, even Satan is God's Satan. In other words, God's supreme and rules over even Satan. He's on a leash, if you will, and God, you know, at times reels him in and lets him loose. God's not the author of evil, but he's supreme and sovereign over everything, and even turns evil to good for his own purposes. It's mind-boggling. But Satan actively promotes this darkness. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of people that have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whose minds the god of this age, that's Satan, the god, little g, of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's why when we go to witness to people, we're going to battle evil forces. And I've seen that not so demonstrative, and I've seen it pretty rough. Doing ministry, especially in when I've been in other countries, it's you're taking on Satan when you go to tell people the good news of the gospel. But don't let that frighten you, because we have God on our side. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's describing the work of ministry, the work of evangelism. And to all of that, you have to understand that without Christ, it was utterly and completely hopeless. It was so dark and so tangled that nobody could untangle it if God hadn't sent his son. That's the beauty of Christmas. That's the meaning of Christmas, is into that dark world, light has come. And it was announced here in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's always been struck by that narrative that when the announcement came, and it went to shepherds, and everybody probably has heard that shepherds were not well thought of in that day. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court. They were thought to be thieves and sort of the riffraff of society. And the angels come to announce it to that group, the good news that God has sent his son. And you think that the narrative would say, and this is the sign, this is how you're going to find him. He's in Jerusalem, seated on a throne, you know, holding a scepter. You know. But no, you're going to find him in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling cloths because Mary's trying to keep him warm. Amidst all the filth and the manure, that'll be the sign. And the Bible says they went and they found it exactly as the angel had said. The light had come into this dark, dark world. When Mary and Joseph were following the law and the prescription and taking Jesus to the temple, and Simeon comes up, who'd been waiting. God had told Simeon somehow that you will not die until your eyes see the light that's to come to the world. And so he finally sees him, and he goes up, and it must have really took Mary and Joseph back. I remember when I had my first son, Eric, and I don't know where Karen was at work or something. I was taking care of Eric, and he was a little teeny baby, and I didn't know anything about babies or what I was doing, and I had him in a stroller, and I was at a store. And before I went in the store, some homeless lady was there, all disheveled, and she came up, and she says, "Can I touch him?" And being stupid me, I said, "Sure." And she picked little Eric up, and she was very good with them. And she just kind of giggled and laughed and put him back down in the stroller. And she went on her way with her cart and her bags and her three coats on. And I remember I looked over, and there's a man said, "I wouldn't let that lady touch my baby." Here they go into the temple, and this man comes over, and Simeon, and they allow him to take a hold of Jesus, the baby. And it says in Luke 2:28, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." And how does he describe this salvation? A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In John's prologue, we heard a bit of in our Advent video, John, through the Spirit, writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that light is Jesus Christ. And he rescued us out of the darkness. Jesus fulfills what we read in Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew records that for us in Matthew 4. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself reveals the purpose of his birth. We talk about the meaning of the season. People don't understand what they're even celebrating at Christmas time. What Jesus told us in John 12:46, I have come, right? While was I born? I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John 9:5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the Bible tells us that when we're rescued out of that deep swill of darkness and brought into the light, that we are now children of light. Children of light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what are we to do? He says, walk as children of light. Right? When you see the Bible in the New Testament giving admonitions to Christians to stop doing this, and you must do that, it's telling us you're children of light, act like children of light. Don't go back and dabble with the things of the darkness. Get out of there. That's not who you are anymore. And the Bible's constantly telling the Christians in the various churches who they are. You got to remember who you are. You got to remember what God has done in Christ to save you, and stop wallowing in that mud and act like the sheep that you are. You're light in the Lord. Colossians 1 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11, speaking of being told to act like children of light, says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Act like who you are. You're children of light, act like children of light. And we're told to be proclaimers of light. As one said today, we need to tell our neighbors, tell our friends, tell our co-workers about this good news that light has come in Christ Jesus. When the Apostle Paul is retelling, he told several times over the story of his conversion, which is a good thing to start with when you're talking to a friend. Tell the story of your conversion. Oh, you wouldn't believe who Larry was before I came to the Lord. I got a long way to go. If you don't think so, talk to my wife. But I've got a long way to go. But I am not living in that darkness that I once abided in. And I never want to go back there again. So Paul tells a similar story when he tells the story of his conversion. And then this is in Acts 26, verse 14. He says, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Saul, who became Paul's marching orders. I send you, go therefore, and call them out of darkness. Beloved, that's still what we do today. When we go and witness to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, we are going to call somebody out of darkness into light. They were once far estranged from God, and now they're brought close and near to God, to salvation. And no longer are they your neighbor, no longer are they your co-worker, they're your brother, they're your sister, they're family. The shepherds just simply told what they heard. That's all they did. They didn't know everything. Do you think those shepherds suddenly became theologians? They knew the depths of the Old Testament teachings and were like Nicodemus, the great teacher of the land. No, they weren't. They were shepherds. And let me read that little account to you. It says, now when they had seen him, they made wide... This is after they see the baby Christ child. It says, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. That's all they knew. They knew what the angels told them. They saw the Lord Jesus. They experienced him for themselves. And they just go and tell everybody what they saw and what they heard. It says, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. That's all we need to do. You don't need to be theologians. You just have to come to Christ yourself. Find salvation, know the darkness that you were brought out of, and share that good news with somebody else. That there's one who came who is the light, who died for sinners, who rose again, who's actually ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, who's coming again to judge the quick and the dead, right? And joy. Do I even have to preach on joy with all that? If you've been brought out of darkness into that light, I'd just say, okay, and the second word's joy, and we can close. But I do want to say a couple things so that I wrote it down on my piece of paper here. Joy is different from happiness. It's different from pleasure. Joy cannot be pursued. You can pursue pleasure. You can pursue happiness. But joy is not something we pursue. It's something we obtain in Christ by God. It's a little different. One writer says that joy can't be pursued. It can only be tasted. And that's why Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. That goes beyond pleasure. That goes beyond circumstance. That goes beyond the power going out of your house or death in the family and all these circumstances that can bring us down. But joy abides with us because it comes from God. And as we studied today and sang songs, God doesn't change. He's unchanging, so the joy abides. Matthew Henry wrote, we must taste that he is a bountiful benefactor, relish the goodness of God and all of his gifts to us, and reckon that the savor and the sweetness of them. Let God's goodness be rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel. God is good, and he's to be enjoyed. We should take our delight in God. Joy is a gift from God. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the source of joy. It's God himself, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sad thing is the world knows nothing of that. The world knows pleasures. The world knows fleeting happiness in little events, little occurrences. It almost saddens my heart for people that celebrate something like Christmas that don't know Christ. Because it's going to give them a little bit of pleasure for a day, and then they'll put the tree out in the yard, and the presents will get opened, and the wrapping paper will be thrown out, and they'll have extra large piles of garbage the next pickup day. And then the pleasure's gone, and they're back into their tedious work and the sorrows of life, and they don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know the light. They don't know the joy of the Lord. It abides with us. C.S. Lewis says the problem, even with Christians at times, is we settle for too little. We settle for pleasure rather than joy, the joy of the Lord, to know Him thoroughly and to know Him not exhaustively but wonderfully, and to find that our source of joy regardless of our circumstances. Look at the Apostle Paul in the Philippians jail. Him and what's he doing? He's singing praise songs to God in jail. He rejoices in the Lord even under those kind of circumstances, because his freedom wasn't the source of his joy. God was the source of his joy, and they can't take that from us no matter what they do. But listen to C.S. Lewis. He's so wise on this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. The pleasures of life will take away our pursuit of the things of God, and the pleasures of life will never bring you abiding joy. Never." Somebody wrote, "We are created with the same great capacity for joy, yet something has gone wrong. We seem adept at seeing the downside of people, the downside of events. A complaining, critical spirit so easily replaces a cheerful spirit. We come to expect a monotonous and a dreary day. I heard of a woman who yelled at her husband after he slammed a door at the conclusion of their fight, 'You'll be back. How long do you think you'll be able to stand the happiness?' she said." Doubting our capacity for joy is not difficult. Here's a man who will not get excited about anything because he knows he will be disappointed. And there is a woman who has been severely disappointed. She has been looking for joy in all the wrong places. Joy is there to enjoy and to abide in, but you're only going to find it in the Lord. It's the only place. It's the source of joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice where? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So the will of God for Christians, according for 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Continual rejoicing, constant prayer, conveying our gratitude in all circumstances. There's always something for us to be thankful. Even in the worst of our days, and we've all had those days where you just thought it goes from bad to worse, and you can't wait to put your head on the pillow that you can fall asleep and call it a day. Well, then you can thank God for sleep. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every day, and I get to sleep tonight, and tomorrow's a brand new day with you. You can always find something to thank the Lord for, even if it's just sleep. What were the Philippians to think about? These are the sources of what drags us down as Christians. We think about the wrong things. We dwell on the negative. It is a dark world. If I spent my entire evening dwelling on the darkness that I see and that I have to enter into in my day job, I would be distraught constantly. We have to lift our thoughts up and out of these circumstances to the source of joy, which is God Himself. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And what would that lead us to do? To rejoice in the Lord. Your prayer won't be, "Oh Lord, woe is me, why was I ever born?" Your prayer is going to be thanking Him for all these beautiful things that are all around us. I was always amazed at my kids who could walk into a field of weeds and come back with a bouquet of flowers. It's there if we just look for it, if we ask God to give us eyes to see the joy, to see the hope, and place our trust in Him. But the joy is there for us, but we can't be brought down with negative thinking. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes about their prayer life. It's interesting, I wrote in my Bible, I forgot I even wrote it in there. I was looking up scripture yesterday and I thought, I don't even remember writing this in there. But I wrote in my Bible that there is no 1 Thessalonians 5:9 without 1 Thessalonians 3:3. So there's no 5:9 without 3:3. We don't get to cut out little parts of our Bible and embrace it and say, oh, I like these verses, but I don't like these. So what does 1 Thessalonians 3:3 say? That no one should be shaken by afflictions, for you yourselves know you were appointed to this. Is that anybody's life verse? Don't be surprised with afflictions. When life gets you down, when things are hard, you were appointed for this. By the way, God's using that to sanctify you. But when you get to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not pouring out wrath on us when we go through a tough day. That's life. God gets us through. We get to put our head on the pillow at night and thank Him for all the good things that we experienced, but we aren't appointed to wrath. I was telling my wife, you know, I tend to grumble. But believe me, this sermon's for me because I get down too much. I bring myself down and I'm not experiencing the joy that's there for me because I'm not turning to the Lord and I let my thoughts go to the wrong place. And I told my wife when we were driving to church today, I said, honey, I said, life is so short. God, it's just so short. I mean, we're already in our 50s. I don't know where that came from. Like yesterday we were 20 or something like that. And it's so short. And we're just called to just experience so little hard times. And we experience them so poorly. You know, I remember somebody told me one time, we're going to be shocked when we get to glory and realize how little we were caused to suffer in this life. And how horribly we suffered the little we were called to. But rejoice that God did not appoint us to wrath. We've been saved up and out of wrath because Jesus took the wrath for us. So Philippians, what we should dwell on, the Thessalonians, their prayer life is emphasized. And in Romans, God's sovereign control is emphasized over and over again. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things, with the death of a child, yes, all things, we lost a grandbaby last week in the womb, all things, everything. God's sovereign over everything. Otherwise, this verse wouldn't be true. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God's working everything to the good, and the promises to those who love God, to those who love God. So I'll end with this benediction, which is Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you for looking at this dark world and not turning your back, but sending your Son, who is light, to rescue us out of darkness, to bring us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And Lord, because of that, not only do we have hope, but we have joy. Lord, thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from me and my wife, we wish you the merriest of Christmases. I hope you guys have a fantastic day in the Lord. But receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.